that's the only part of the human body which does not tend to call attention to itself, but rather to something else, is a pointed finger. If I had stepped up to the pulpit this morning and had just pointed up and stood here for a moment, I imagine that everyone in the auditorium would have been looking not at my finger, but at the direction in which I was pointing in a matter of a few seconds. If the eyes are mentioned, we look at the eyes to see if they're blue or brown. If the hair is mentioned, we look to see what color it is, or if there is any, or what style is being used. You talk about feet, you want to look to see whether it's my 14s or a friend of mine who wears size 2.5. But the pointed finger is different from all of those. As I think about this morning, I think back several years ago when I was just a boy growing up in Middle Tennessee to a sign that was down from the house just a bit where the road came off the main road and came up by our house, a sign that had the name of the road on it, and on the end of that sign was a pointed finger. Someone had drawn a hand, something like this, and pointed that finger in the direction, saying, "This is where the road goes." And when you looked at that sign, you didn't dwell on that finger. You looked in the direction where it was pointing. I also remember that especially when I was in high school and some of the clubs or groups would be making posters to advertise a coming event, that after we'd put the vital information in the center of that poster, we would usually paint in each corner, particularly down at the bottom, a pointed finger pointing at that message and saying, "Here's something to which you ought to pay attention. Here are some facts that are important." That little pointed finger down in the corner didn't call attention to itself, but it was pointing out something that was very important. Now, if that is true with the finger of man, how much more true is it with the finger of God? For the next few minutes, consider with me the passages in the Bible where the finger of God is mentioned. There are 5 of them and 4 sets of circumstances. I've only been able to find those 5 places in the Bible where the finger of God is mentioned, and 2 of them have reference to the same set of circumstances. As we think about the finger of God, you may be reminded that God himself, at least God the Father, was never physical in the sense that we are. Did not have a human body as we have it. God himself is a spirit. But we use the body parts in talking about God in a figure of speech that we sort of apply to God the things that are familiar to us. And in that sense, his finger is being mentioned. Now I want you to notice as we look at this lesson this morning that we will be presenting 4 basic fundamental doctrines or teachings from the Bible that in a sense sum up Christianity. And all of these are in the passages where the finger of God is mentioned. In Psalms 8, a very familiar psalm where praise is given to God, the psalmist included in that about verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" He goes ahead to explain man and describe him, that he made him a little lower than the angels, gave him dominion over all the things that are mentioned there. But notice that the finger of God is mentioned, this case in the plural, in this passage. "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man?" I suggest to you this morning that in this passage, the finger of God is pointing to the fact that God is our Creator. Sometimes when that point is made from a pulpit or in a class today, there are those in the audience who wonder, why spend time on talking about that and trying to prove that today? All of us really believe that. But I would pose the question, do we? Sometimes when you look at the way we act, you wonder if we really believe that we're created in the image of God and that He is our divine Creator. And certainly when you are made aware of what's taking place, even in a nation that calls itself a Christian nation, you realize that there are many today in the name of atheism and evolution and humanism and other isms like that, that are proclaiming the idea that God never existed or that He is dead. that we came about through some set of circumstances that might be described as accidental, that man is no higher than any other part of the existence today, the things that we see around us, and that really there is no such thing as God. I am convinced, and I'm sure many of you share this, that there is a calculated effort on many of the television programs, some of the best produced programs on television having to do with nature study like Wild Kingdom and things like that, that are definitely presenting the idea of evolution. You can hardly listen for 5 minutes without something being said along that line. The idea of God as our creator is being left out of the classroom. And our own boys and girls are going to be using textbooks that allow evolution to be taught as a theory, but will not allow creation to even be mentioned, even as a theory. When you and I believe that it is a fact, based upon the faith that we have in the Word of God and the evidences that surround us in nature itself. Remember three passages of Scripture as you think about the finger of God pointing to the Creator. Genesis 1, John 1, and Hebrews 1. It's easy to remember all three of those with the one. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You know the story of creation as it continues there. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here the Word is referring to Jesus Christ, so identified in verse 14. If you understand the plural nature of the word God in Genesis 1, or even just remember that in that setting He said, "Let us make man in our image," you'll be aware that it's the entirety of the Godhead that was present there as the Creator. But our God is our Creator. All things were made, even with the Son involved with the Father, and the Spirit also involved with them. Hebrews 1, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." And in the 11th chapter of that book, that great faith chapter at verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made from things which do appear." A direct translation of that to say the same thing would be that what we see was made out of nothing. That's the idea of creation. We serve a God today who is our Creator. And even with the Bible closed, when one looks around him and sees all the evidences in nature, when he considers the greatness associated with birth itself and the finality associated with death, he must conclude that there is something greater than man behind this, that there is a cause behind the effect, that there is mind that brought about the matter. And in this, the finger of God is pointing and saying, "Look and understand, there is a Creator. Believe it." The second reference, and the only one that's in the New Testament, is found in Luke 11, verse 20. It's in a setting where Jesus was discussing the subject of His casting out demons or devils and answering some of the criticism that had been made toward Him. And He just made the point that if He did all of this by Beelzebub, then there would be division within Beelzebub and problems with that. But He says in verse 20 of Luke 11, "But if I by the finger of God cast out devils or demons, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." It's a rather interesting statement. Another translation, I believe it's the American Standard, translates the word power instead of finger. And this is the idea that's involved. But Jesus is using this concept, if I with God's finger, or I by the power of God am doing this work, then you can rest assured that the kingdom is going to be a reality. What is the foundation upon which the kingdom of our Lord is built? What is Jesus really saying here? What is the finger of God pointing out in this particular set of circumstances? Is not the church of our Lord, the kingdom, built on the fact that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God? Peter made that confession in Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock this confession that has just been made, this fact that has just been recognized, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. You know how the passage continues. The finger of God in Luke 11:20 is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of the living God. And folks, if that's not a fact, we have no business being here this morning. We have no reason to exist. The kingdom would be on the sand and not on the rock. Our work would be shaky against the storms and the rains and the floods. But when it's built on that fact, that foundation, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God. Then we have a fact that cannot be shaken. And no matter how many storms come and trials come from without and from within, there is the kingdom of our Lord based on that foundation. And as we sometimes sing, it shall stand, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 5 gives five witnesses to this fact. Jesus said, I claim to be the Son, beginning at verse 31. He said, you can look to John the Baptist, and you'll find a witness. My works proclaim that I'm the Son of God. My Father has recognized me as his Son, and even the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of this fact. Add to those five the one we mentioned in Matthew 16, the confession of his apostles, the recognition even of his enemies, the centurion at the cross, Matthew 27:54, and the Holy Spirit himself sent to bear witness of him, John 15:26. And you have eight witnesses at least in the Word of God to the fact that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a fact is established, even in our courts today. And yet here are at least eight, and perhaps others could be added to that, but eight in general that proclaim Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the divine Son of God. And when Jesus says, if I by the finger of God, he's saying God's finger is pointing to that fact, that Jesus is his divine Son. The third set of circumstances where the finger of God's mentioned twice, in Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10. Deuteronomy being the second giving of the law, as it were, and mentioning again the same thing. Even the boys and girls in the audience this morning will remember this. The occasion described is when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the first written law, written on tables of stone and written with the finger of God. Exodus 31:18, Deuteronomy 9:10. God had had a law to the patriarchs. Now he's giving a written law. Those Ten Commandments written on those tables of stone serve somewhat as a table of contents or a skeleton outline of the entire law of Moses that would govern the people at that time. A law which would be fulfilled and replaced at the cross of Calvary, bringing in another law, sometimes referred to as the law of grace, but nevertheless a law to be respected and to be obeyed. I submit to you that the pointed finger of God and the image before us today in these passages is saying, there is law to be respected and to be obeyed. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu did not respect God's law. They were consumed. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, what meaneth the blading of the oxen, or lowing of the oxen, and the blading of the sheep which I hear? Saul said, oh, we've decided to do this and that and the other. Samuel said in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It was Paul that said at 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Peter at 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Jesus, who said at Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's rather interesting that near the front of the Bible, Deuteronomy 4:2, near the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 30, verse 6, and the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 28:18 and 19, God says, don't you tamper with my word. Don't add to or take away. Add to mentioned in all of those and take away in part of them and indicated in the other. God says, this is my word. Don't tamper with it. And I suggest to you that when the Bible records the fact that the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone by the finger of God, that we can draw the image that God's finger is pointing to the fact there is law to be respected and to be obeyed. The last passage that uses the finger of God is the one which caught my attention and caused the development of this sermon. The setting is Exodus 8, particular verse, verse 19. It's in the setting of the 10 plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians, which resulted in the children of Israel being allowed to leave from the bondage. The description is particularly dealing with the third plague, the plague of lice. The first one was the turning of water to blood, and when Aaron and Moses did that, the magicians of Pharaoh apparently did the same thing. The second one came on the scene. Frogs were produced. And when Aaron and Moses produced those, the Egyptians of Pharaoh, with their enchantments, the Bible says, which indicates some kind of magic, that with their enchantments, they made it appear at least that they could do the same thing Aaron and Moses could do. But the third one came about. Lice came upon the scene everywhere. And the magicians tried to do it and couldn't do it. And they turned to Pharaoh, and here's the quote. They said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They realized that they had reached a point that they could not go any further. Up until this point, the forces of evil had seemed to be able to match the forces of good and maybe even go beyond them. But there came a point, and don't miss this, you and I need it so much today. There came a point when the evil forces could not keep up with the good, and good won out. And even the magicians admitted, "This is the finger of God. We can't do it. We can't go any further. There's a power here that's greater than man. God is involved in this." Here's the point I want you to get. The setting here indicates that the finger of God points to the final victory of good over evil. The final victory of good over evil. That battle between good and evil began in the Garden of Eden. Satan won that battle. That battle continued down through the history of man and had its setting in the temptation of Christ. Satan lost that battle. Perhaps it is summarized in Revelation 16 in the Battle of Armageddon, indicating that figurative battle between the forces of good and evil that has continued and does continue. But the great lesson of the book of Revelation in its entirety is this: hang in there with God and you'll overcome. You stay on the Lord's side and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of God, and God shall reign, and it shall stand forever and ever. You can count on that. If there's ever been a time in our lives when we need to be reminded of this, I believe it is now. There are so many things that happen about us, even sometimes close to us, that are very disappointing and discouraging. Some of those in whom we place our trust may turn their backs upon us. And we begin to wonder, what's going to happen? Are we going to have to give in to the forces of evil? No, no, 1,000 times no. Somewhat in the words of that favorite song of some, and adapted to the idea here, "Don't you worry, don't you fret." And the finger of God might say, "You haven't seen anything yet." Because good is going to win out over evil eventually. "Be thou faithful to death, you'll receive the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Matthew 10:30 and 10:22. Mark 10:30 talks about the persecutions in this life, some 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, but in the world to come, eternal life. That victory is going to come. "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory," 1 Corinthians 15:57. "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord," Romans 8:28. And Paul, who probably understood the effects of evil in his life more than any of us have ever come close to, in the last chapter of his last letter said, "I have fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The finger of God points to the final victory of good over evil. And I submit to you, and I wonder if it is by accident, that when you take these passages, the only passages in the Bible where the finger of God's mentioned, four occasions, five passages, and really look at what's being said, you have Christianity in a nutshell. Believe in that God as your creator. Accept that divine Son as your Savior. Be guided by God's law of love and grace that's to be respected and obeyed. And you can count on victory in Jesus, with the final result being good winning over evil. I believe that's what the finger of God points to in these passages. A creator, a divine Savior, a Bible that can be trusted, and a promise that will never fail. And you can enjoy the benefits of what's made available in that. If you will really believe in that Creator and in that Savior and accept the Bible as your guide and just do what it teaches, you can live in the assurance of that great promise of heaven, and that no matter what happens in this life, how many disappointments, how many troubles, trials, and tragedies, that one day, even the devil himself is going to come to that recognition that the magicians did and say, this is the finger of God. He's the one who is in power. But when you recognize the greatness of that power and the greatness of that promise, it ought to be enough to cause you to want to be a Christian today without any doubts. It ought to cause you to want to be baptized into Christ and to be added to the Lord. It ought to cause you to want to remove anything that stands between you and God. Because you see, we're dealing with a God who is our Creator and a Savior who's His divine Son, and looking for a heaven, that divine promise. How great God is, how great the victory in His Son. And you can have a part of that victory. And if you're not ready for that celebration of that final victory of good over evil, you need to do something about it, even now, as together we stand and sing.
Things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side. Hear the invitation. Come, whosoever will. Praise God. For salvation, for whosoever will. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation. For salvation, for whosoever will.
Be seated, please. The song before the Lord's Supper will be number 639. 639.
Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil.
When Christ